I was reading, and of course, you're watching the news as closely probably as I am, and it just reminded me how we need to anchor ourselves in God's sovereignty, in His love, and His faithfulness, even so much more. And I was listening to some missionaries and got a few emails from Ike, I forgot his last name, he's our mission guy for the Free Church Mission, and he was talking about the church in Ukraine. And still meeting Sunday morning, worshiping the Lord, and it just there's just a whole new meaning as they worship the Lord on Sunday morning, as we are right now, and reaching out, their men, their boys are sent to war. Can you imagine that? Just and your church is now filled with mostly the women and children left, and older people, and so it's just like. As we were worshiping this morning, I thought, well, that's exactly what we need to do. We need to worship and anchor our souls in the sovereignty of God like never before. And I guess at the same time, I'm thinking about my brothers and sisters in Ukraine. And the church is going to keep on going, right? So we need to pray for them. So let's do that now. And of course, not only do we sing, no matter what happens out there, we gather around and we listen to God's word and say, Lord, you direct us. We need to hear from you. Okay? So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for just an awesome time of worshiping you already this morning. The lyrics, the just so spoke to me and everyone here. And we need you so, Lord. We need to anchor ourselves in you. And Lord, we pray for Ukraine. Lord, we pray for peace. We know that you can supernaturally change the minds of those who are the perpetrators at this point, of those who do evil. We know you can do all of that, but we leave all this in your hands. We ask for peace. We ask for protection. We pray especially for the church, for believers in Ukraine, that you would give them courage and you'll help them anchor their lives in you at this time. Open our eyes, Lord, to your word, and from Genesis once again, and teach us maybe something new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to begin Act 3, for lack of a better name, Part 3, on a series on living God's kingdom life. And so today, you know, I'm just calling it Abraham and the Promised Kingdom. So we talked about the establishment of God's kingdom in his creation. And then we talked about the fall of the kingdom with Adam and Eve's sin and fall. And then today we talk about the Promised Kingdom. You know, whatever your circumstances are, whatever your background, I think you're going to relate to Abraham, or Abram as he was originally called. Because you know what? He was just a very ordinary dude. He really was, right? He was this ordinary guy with absolutely no spiritual advantages. You might say he had spiritual disadvantages. So today we always, you know, we know of Abraham as this hero of faith. But in reality, the Bible has no human heroes. Yeah, we have to understand that. And he's known, of course, he's held up in the Bible as an example of great faith and obedience. But listen, he didn't start that way. And none of us start that way. So he grew up in basically a typical polytheistic ancient Near Eastern family where many gods were worshipped. It was the typical world they lived in. Now, his father was named Terah, and he came from the city of Ur. It's on the right bottom side of your map there, of the Chaldeans. And Ur was known as the center of moon worship. In fact, Terah's own name might even mean moon, after the moon god. And so for reasons we don't know, Terah decided to move his family from Ur to the land of Canaan. Now, he just made it as far as Haran. You can see at the middle of your map there, and no further. But Ur, Haran, just like Ur, was as pagan as it was in Ur. And it featured a temple to the moon god there as well. Now, of course, we know Terah, Abraham's dad, never made it all the way to Canaan, and he settled in Haran. And there he died, basically probably faithless, still a pagan, worshiping the gods of creation. Now, just like Abraham, all of us are influenced by our surrounding environment. And Abraham was really no different. Some of us, you know, didn't grow up in church at all. Maybe you were irreligious, perhaps. Some of you grew up in religious homes. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it was a loving home or even a Christian home. And I think you understand that. Some of you were raised in what we call a broken home or a dysfunctional home. Some of you had good backgrounds, good education. You're pretty confident in yourself as you grew up, but still lacking direction and purpose in your life. So the story of Abraham really takes place at a fork in human history where there was both human pride and human brokenness. So Abraham was no different from anyone else in his world. And yet, this is a person that God calls to follow him. And that message in itself should encourage you. If God calls a guy like Abraham with absolutely no advantages towards God, that should encourage you. Because as he calls Abraham, he can call you too. And he does. Now, let me just take a step back here. Before we get to Abraham, we just have to kind of go through very quickly what happened after the fall. So, like I said, Act 1, God established his kingdom in creation. He created Adam and Eve, his images in creation, and they worked in perfect harmony with God. But in Act 2, of course, everything that God gave them, they completely disregarded, and they disobeyed him. And spiritual darkness and death fell over the world when Adam and Eve rebelled. And they chose, basically, as we said last time, to be autonomous. That means self-law. I will choose, I will determine my own life, in a sense, setting up yourself as God. Self-law. And so God's kingdom is now fractured. And so God has no choice to cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, which we call God's garden temple. Yet despite all this tragedy and ruin, God made a promise, and we already hinted at this promise last Sunday, that a seed or an offspring would one day come and would bring salvation and defeat Satan. Long before Abraham, God was on a mission to bring himself, humankind, back to himself. You know, as hard as this is to understand, Ephesians 1:4 tells us that this was a plan that God had even before the creation of this world. I mean, does that boggle your mind? But really what it tells us, or should tell you, is that God is in complete control. He knows what he's doing. No matter what happens, as we sung today, right, about kingdoms falling, coming and going, God is still in control. And like Abraham, we need to trust him with his plans. Now, by the time we get to the story of Noah, the world has become increasingly sinful and wicked in the eyes of God. This is Genesis 5 and 6. I mean, the world was so bad, Genesis 6 tells us that the thoughts of man were only evil all the time, and God was grieved. I mean, what a sentence. How awful and evil the world had become. And so God decided to destroy the earth, judge the world by wiping it out with a flood. And yet, God continues to show his mercy. He recognized that there was one righteous man still left on the earth. And so God saved Noah and his family, preserving them with the ark that Noah had built according to God's command. And even pairs of animals were protected, showing God's concern for all of creation. even the wildlife. Now, when the floods receded, God made a covenant with Noah, saying that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. God would bless Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the world was repopulated once again. But then, we hurry along to chapter 11, the world again became a wicked place. In the ancient Near East, Babel was considered the center of the world. And to the founders of the city, Babel meant the gate of residence of the gods. So, still chasing after gods of creation. And their wickedness was on display when they built a tower in arrogance so that they could reach the heavens to make a name for themselves. But in the eyes of God, their tower was basically just a puny little building, and even laughable. It had not reached the heavens at all, because the narrative tells us that God came down. He had to kind of reach down and look to see this city and tower. And so God judged the world again, and this time he confused their language and scattered them over the face of the earth. Out of this sinful quagmire, we might have long forgotten that God had made a promise. But he did. Every time sin escalated, God judged the world. But when God judged the world, he always demonstrated his mercy. When Adam and Eve sinned, he laid out his judgment. But he said to Eve that her offspring or her seed would crush the head of Satan. But God's promise lay in the distant past, and for the most part, the world remains spiritually unresponsive to the promise of God. The world remains stubborn and determined to live without their one true God. You know, as long as you follow these narratives in Genesis, one begins to wonder how in the world God would fulfill his promises. How would it happen in this crooked world? Well, at the end of Genesis 11, the author of Genesis narrows his focus on the lineage of Shem, and the blessed son of Noah, eventually to Terah, and now to his son Abram. Now Abraham's first name, married Sarai, which is Sarah's first name, of course. But Genesis 11:30 tells us that only one significant thing about Sarai, and she was barren. Abraham and Sarai were not able to have children. Together they moved from Ur to Haran with Terah, but now Terah was dead and Sarah is barren. So you think about the promises of God, and God calls Abraham, and yet you have all these obstacles, it would seem, in the way. Everything seems bleak and hopeless. Even, supposedly, the best family has become pagan. And now even this line is hopelessly lost, and not only physically barren, but spiritually barren. There seems to be no future. And with Sarai's barrenness and Terah's death, chapter 11 basically abruptly just ends with a thud. And then God calls. It's like out of nowhere, he calls Abraham. Famously said, Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." So here in the midst of his paganism, and their barrenness, God speaks. That's grace. Not only does he speak, but he calls personally to Abram. In fact, the verse indicates that God actually had called him already. Notice the grammar. The Lord had said to Abram. You know, in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, he said that God had spoken to Abram even before he had moved to Haran with his father. Interesting. We don't know if this is something that Abram had shared with his dad, which is kind of interesting to think about. All we know is that his father Terah did move his family from Ur with the intention of going to Canaan, but only got as far as Haran. Perhaps when Terah decided to move his family to Ur, it was maybe God's way of confirming what God was whispering to Abram. I don't know. Now, God's call upon Abram was very profound. I mean, this was not simply about packing up your U-Haul, right? And going to one end of the country to another. This is way more radical than that. It's hard enough to go to a new city, right? But this was radical. He must leave his country, his people, and his father's household. I mean, this move, this decision is essentially putting his life in God's hands. It would be like beginning a journey of faith with God. And in a sense, that's exactly what it was. It was a journey of faith. Not faith in the gods he grew up with, but God calls upon our lives is parallel to Abraham's. It's about leaving your old life. Our circumstances might be different, but it's still about putting your life in the hands of God and now listening to the voice of God. It's beginning a life, a journey of faith, trusting in Christ and not your own life. So he had to make this radical shift. But that decision was far from simple if you understand their culture. In the ancient world, the deities and the gods were closely connected with the land and their families. The gods were considered territorial gods and patron gods of the nations and tribes and clans and families, such as Terah's family. And we know Terah worshipped a host of these gods. So when God called Abram to leave his land and family, it also involved walking away with these familiar traditional land gods of his father's family. So I kind of speculate and wonder how much ridicule, how much laughter, rejection, and emotional abuse Abram and Sarah had to face. Leaving meant dishonoring your family, actually, and their gods. Leaving meant giving up his rights to an inheritance and starting all over again. Leaving meant goodbye, obviously, to your mother, to your uncles, to your aunts, to all your relatives. Leaving meant breaking away from the sins and pagan rituals of Abram and his family that held them in bondage for generations. So it reminds us of Jesus' own words when he said, whoever wants to be my follower, whoever wants to be my disciple, must deny themselves. That's the self-rule idea. You must deny your self-rule. You must deny your own gods and take up their cross. That means counting the cost and follow me, follow Jesus. But not only did Abram have to leave and dissociate himself with his land and family, he must move to a land he knew nothing about. You know, you make moves from, you know, I've made big moves from Calgary to Richmond and Richmond to Medicine Hat and Medicine Hat to up here. I mean, I've made some wild moves. Some of you are like in the same place all your life, you know. And honestly, it's a bit scary, right? But I kind of know a little bit about where I'm going, right? But he knew nothing. He didn't know where he was going. Hebrews 11:8 tells us. When God calls us to follow him, he doesn't tell us everything. Shucks, eh? We wish he did. Lord, just give us the blueprint. I mean, I wonder if he would still follow him if he actually did that for us. I kind of doubt it. He just says, follow me. He simply wants us to trust him stage by stage. All he said to Abraham is, go to the land that I will show you. Thanks, God. And this is the same promise that we have. In our journey of faith, we sometimes call it blind faith because we may not know where or what God wants of us, but in reality, faith is not blind. At least not on our own. Well, on our own we are, sorry. On our own we are because we're blinded by our own agendas. If we only listen to our selfish agendas and fail to listen and obey God's voice, we become spiritually dead. Eventually, we will reap the consequences of living our own self-law, selfish agenda. But we are called to live by faith in God, not by earthly sight. We have been given divine guidance by the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us and to lead us. Now, it's difficult for those of you who like all their ducks in a row, right? And you know what? I appreciate people who have an orderly life. I really do, okay? They help me. But of course, we're going beyond this here. God is calling us to give up living to gratify our own selves, our own flesh, but now to please him. So we have to discover what pleases God. God is asking you and me to give up those old plans, those earthly maps that we think will give us security. Because we all do that, right? We just clamor for security. That's why we need to be anchored, right, in God's sovereignty. And to trust God to show us what he wants for us and where he wants us to serve him. So we need to ask God to show you why we need to die to our own selves and to start listening to his voice. Now, Abraham's call came also with a covenant promise of God. It began with Abraham, but as we discover in this covenant, he was just the beginning. In stark contrast to the pagan life and barren hopelessness that Abram and Sarah found themselves in, simply by God's grace, he made a covenant with them. And so this is one of the famous covenant passages here. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. Now that covenant is further elaborated in Genesis 15 to 17, but I'm going to simplify it for you to three main elements. First of all, he's talking about a people. Abraham would be blessed with descendants who would become a great nation, God's own people. And so Genesis 17:7 says this, I will establish my covenant, an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And so the promise is often repeated in the covenant refrain that we hear all over Scripture. I will be your God and you will be my people. Right? I will be your God and you will be my people. As a reminder of God's promise and their need to trust him. But it was an eternal covenant, you understand. Even if the humans would fail, God says, I will always keep my promise, which is just the most profound thing that we read in the Bible. Then there is the land part. Even though Abraham did not know they were going, he was taking them to another land. The land was Canaan. And so we learn about the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, right? The promised land. So God said to Abraham, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. So when you hear language about land, think of it of an echo of the garden of creation. God's trying to recreate something that was lost. Third word is blessing. Abraham's descendants will be blessed, and through them all people on earth will be blessed. Well, that's an interesting phrase. And so the curse of the fall would be replaced by the blessing of salvation and new creation extended far beyond Abraham to the earth. It's a wide, expansive promise, and Abraham probably did not understand everything. So, I mean, this series is about the kingdom. And God's covenant made to Abraham is essentially the promise of the kingdom of God. God's people, that is Abraham's descendants, in God's place, which is the promised land, the land of milk and honey, echoes the images of the Garden of Eden. Under the sovereign ruler God, who is the king, and therefore enjoying all the blessings that came with life under God. Life only under God. It is a covenant promise to reverse the effects of the fall from Genesis chapter 3. And so this is just a gigantic promise. So God is on a mission to reveal himself to Abraham and to a nation that would come from Abraham. And from this nation, God would be a blessing to the world around them. The world had a very warped view of God and creation, because we know that they're worshiping creation and not God himself. And God wants to change all of that. As long as man has a warped view of their creator, they will not know him, and they will remain spiritually barren. You know, you might ask, why did God reach out to Abraham? Why did he decide to create a nation called Israel? And we'll talk more about that next week. You know, we don't know all the answers, right? Why Abraham? Why Israel? All we know is this is who he chose. That's all we know. But why did he do this? What was the purpose? God did it to restore man's relationship with himself. And without God with us in our lives, God already said, you will die, right? You will die. God did it so that those who placed their blessing or trust in Christ would be a blessing to the world around them. Calvin, could you just, my wife. She knows when my voice is going before I do. So. I get a cold, and then my throat goes dry or something for like 4 weeks straight. But I'm healthy, I think. So God began with Abraham to reveal his true character. So when you see here the unfolding of Scripture, think of it as God revealing himself to mankind in a very gracious way. God made the first move of grace and mercy to restore all mankind to himself. So, you know, really the challenge here is about faith. And of course, the question is, what's Abraham going to do with this call now, right? And so there's a direct application for you and me. How is your faith? Among many truths you've heard this morning, this is one to maybe a take home to think about. Abraham must respond. We all must respond. We must begin with faith. God spoke first. God calls. But God doesn't manipulate you or cajole you. But he does speak to you. He reveals himself and his gracious character, and he asks us to respond. So Abraham must choose to obey God. Blessing will not come in disobedience. It will not. He must leave the land, his tribe, his family. He must choose who he is going to serve. Abraham must begin a journey of faith in God who has called him. Abraham represents all of us. He is this imperfect, very ordinary person of faith. And he will make mistakes, and so will you. But like Abraham, he must place his faith in the promises of God. And so Genesis 12:4 says, so Abraham left as the Lord had told him. Well, phew. We haven't heard that for a long time up to chapter 12 here, folks. I mean, that is the most encouraging verse in the first 12 chapters of the Bible. When, you know, the last time we heard of anyone obeying God was Noah. That's how dreadful things had become. And thankful, he listened to God's commands and he built the ark. After God made his covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And it's a verse that Paul picks up on Romans. It means that God accepted him in his faith, made him right with God. Not based on Abraham's own goodness because he didn't have anything, but by his simple faith and trust in God and what God promised. And so this pattern has always been the way of salvation and freedom for fallen, sinful human beings. This is absolutely critical. We live in a world today that wants to trust in their own goodness and their self-proclaimed identities. Just like anyone else, everyone's looking for security, right? And this is what they do. This is what we do, okay? We're with them without Christ. But it doesn't really matter who we are because of our sin, which was bent on being autonomous, remember, self-rule, self-law. None of us deserves to be God's people. Our only hope is to trust in the promised good news. That was Abraham's only hope. Abraham had to do this to reverse the curse. So next week we're going to talk about Abraham's descendants, which became the nation of Israel, and why that's so important. So we're going to talk about, I'm not sure how I'm going to do this, but I have to talk about many hundreds of years in 30 minutes. But anyway, Israel, law, tabernacle. I mean, these are huge subjects, okay? But they're important subjects because they all pop up again in the New Testament, and you wonder why, okay? But to close, let me read to you a very important passage. And it's Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. So let's meditate on this here. It was by faith Abraham obeyed when when God called him to leave home to go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. I told you I was telling the truth. And even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith. And he was like a foreigner living in tents. There was a cost here, right? And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. A few more ordinary dudes, by the way. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. I'm amazed at that passage. You just kind of wonder what was going through the mind of Abraham. You know, what kind of vision of the future did God give him? But clearly it's kingdom language. It's eternal kingdom language. It is clear that the people of God's kingdom will be marked out by faith. Completely critical. Faith in not yourself or the gods of creation, but in God Yahweh himself, the God of Israel. Faith that was firmly anchored, not in temporary human foundations, but on the promise of something that God would build. That's the difference, right? A city with eternal foundations, which we know to be Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in Corinthians, you know, I have built something, but I build it on the foundation that has already been laid, he says. What's that foundation? That foundation is Jesus Christ, he says. And if you try to build on that foundation using gold or silver or costly stones or anything else, God's going to just burn that all up. You get to build on Jesus, right? That's what's going to last forever. So we're going to worship the Lord with a song here as we prepare for communion. And I'm going to say a few words about the Lord's Supper, and then we'll partake and worship him again. And so let's worship him as we prepare for communion.